Well, it seems like we spent a year on three doctrines, but they're fairly in-depth. So now we'll get back into our text here. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 12 here denotes a prophetic reorientation necessary for this church. Prophetic reorientation. As positive they weren't perfect. And they fell for a ruse in regards to certain doctrine. And now Paul has to come in and reorient them back to the correct doctrine, the sound doctrine. So that encompasses verses 1 through 12. It begins with here in verse 1, the timing, I've titled this, the timing of the rapture is a critical doctrine under attack. It's not just the rapture, but it's the timing of the rapture that is under attack in regards to Paul addressing this issue here to the Thessalonians. And it is the rapture, obviously, that becomes the immediate focus as he begins this section of the epistle. Looking here at the Greek here in verse 1, now we request you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. Your conjunction now, de, in the Greek, de. We request. This is the verb, present active indicative, erotao, E-R-A-T-A-O. Means to make requests or to ask. It's a request that expects a proper response. He's asking, but he also expects a correct response to it. This verb is used two times in the first epistle, 1 Thessalonians 4:1. In 5:12, the request is made to the saints here at Thessalonica, pronoun su, S-U, also referred to as brothers, vocative masculine plural, the case of address here, Adelphos, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S, Adelphos, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. With regard is the preposition that takes the ablative case here, huper, H-U-P-E-R, huper, concerning with regard to the preposition itself emphasizes a position superior or higher to that that is presently held. Concerning the coming is our noun used in terms of the rapture with the definite article, he parousia, H-E-P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, parousia, coming or arrival of our. Reference to Team Paul and the Thessalonians, hence believers, a pronoun ego, E-G-O. Lord Jesus Christ, he had the title given to him here, Ho Kurios, with the definite article, noun, genitive, masculine, singular, K-U-R-I-O-S, Lord, Jesus Christos, transliterated, Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him. our gathering together is also the Adelaide case. It's feminine singular, matching the case number and gender of the parousia, and hence governed by the same definite article, which is important in the exegesis, as this brings out the Granville-Sharp rule. The gathering and our gathering together, connective chi, ego, then our noun here, epi synagoge, epi synagoge, epi synagoge, where you get synagogue from, compound epi, assembly, gathering together, assembly. It's only used two times in the New Testament, here, in connection with the rapture, and in Hebrews 10:25. Our gathering together to him, up to, would be literalized to preposition epi, epi, followed with the pronoun him, epi emphasizes direction or motion, autos plus autos, A-U-T-O-S. Rereading the verse, now we request you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Analysis here of verse 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1, chapter 2 introduces the first of the two main reasons prompting Paul's writing of this second epistle to the Thessalonians, with chapter 3 addressing the second. As we brought out in the introduction, this second letter falls not far behind the first letter, and that is because two issues have arisen that Paul has become aware of after penning the first letter, and those two issues are addressed first in chapter 2 and then the second issue in chapter 3. So the two reasons that moved Paul to quickly fire off this epistle, of the two reasons, what Paul is compelled to address first is the distortion of doctrine and understanding having a negative impact on the assembly. Chapter 2 looks at prophetic reorientation, doctrinal reorientation. Chapter 3, as I have here for you in parentheses, emphasizes a misapplication that needs to be addressed in regards to the assembly. For those who will not line up with doctrine, an example is one who does not work, does not eat, and you are to separate from these types. So chapter 3 looks to application. But what Paul is driven to address first is the misunderstanding of doctrine. So 3, the principle that is brought out here, if the doctrine is incorrect, addressing further applications is superfluous. Paul recognized the Jews in regards to their zeal in application, in regards to their religious beliefs. The problem was, he says, is zeal without knowledge. You see it out there in the Christian world. You see churches, believers, constantly on the go doing things. The problem is, and what one must address, is what they're doing in line with the truth of Bible doctrine? Or is it simply human viewpoint or traditions of men inserted at their own whim otherwise? We recognize the extreme importance, first and foremost, to have the correct viewpoint of God to understand the doctrine itself, to guide us and direct us in regards to all of our actions, what we otherwise would think, say, and do in regards to our Christian life. And if it's not in line with doctrine, then whatever avenue of action one is taking, we would classify that as action without honor, because it does not honor the truth of Bible doctrine. It does not honor God's design plan for us in that respect, especially when it comes to the function of the local church. You look out there today in the fundamentalist world, and one would think that a really good local church is one that has a gymnasium, has all these special programs for old people, young people, teenagers, single people, divorced people, and everybody else, that they are entertained, that they have a good band, a good choir, that they can put on a great cantata, that everybody wears their Easter hats on Easter. And God help us for those who dress up like Santa Claus on for Sunday school on Christmas. All this stuff goes on out there in the Christian world. And for an outsider looking in, they go, oh, wow. This must be what Christianity is all about. Then you look at somebody like us. They go, what? They have Bible class back there in that garage? What else do they do? Well, we're going to have a picnic Sunday. We get together and have a few drinks and laugh on occasion. You know. Well, there you go. For anyone to even come, to try to deny that the time of which we live in history, the church is not lukewarm, is absolutely blind in regards to the Christian world today. A lot of this, and this is substantiated in regards to the letter given to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, stems from the heavy involvement the church got into with Roman Catholicism during that period of church age history, and how much of that human tradition clung to the church even in its evangelical and fundamental exposures as they tried to get their act back together, see, the church universal. Like the altars in churches. Where in the hell does that come from? Oh, they think they're living in the age of Israel? I don't see no heads rolling on it. What kitty cat are you going to bring in here and sacrifice tonight? See. What is the altar? I mean, what is this? And then all these other things. You see it. You know, of course, if you've been brought up in church, then I'm not telling you anything new. It's all mysticism in most of those cases. You got to become emotional. They want to feed your emotions, titillate your emotions, stimulate you. But when it comes to teaching sound doctrine, forget it. People, and probably the attitude is, well, you're not going to be able to keep people. You see that in regards to the church's very approaches, in regards to how they try to get people in. See, trying to appeal to the younger crowd. And you've got to get down on their level. Oh, really? Well, you're going to have a church of homosexuals or what? You want to get down on their level? See. Zeal without knowledge. If you don't understand the doctrine, you don't have divine viewpoint, you don't reprogram your mind with the mind of Christ, then whatever else you're doing, it's just, as Paul would say, buffeting his body, beating the air in regards to his training. Just empty, swinging in regards to what one does. This, once again, focuses back, obviously, to the doctrine of the importance of Bible doctrine. How important it is to know, first and foremost, what we're supposed to do, and then refrain from engaging in other superfluous activity that does not line up and compatible in harmony with these things. So, people out there they're misapplying everything, misapplying someplace in regards to their life. The psychological approach is try to get their applications, you know, to smooth out in whatever area of problems they have. But most of the time, what is not addressed is the very truth and crux of the problem. That's what Bible doctrine does. It addresses the crux of the problem, the crux of the issue, the truth of the issue. And then it lies it out. So Paul first addresses this misorientation. What good is it going to do a pastor to get a church moving in one direction or another when the church itself is maladjusted, misoriented in regards to doctrine itself? What's he trying to prove? What's the church trying to prove? Let's see. So, easy principle to see why Paul would first address this misorientation to doctrine. To get your thinking settled down, Thessalonians. Get your mind right, Luke. You know. And then we'll address, you know, some problems with your applications otherwise. And get that going straight. So for the doctrine under attack here that he must address is prophetic, dealing with the rapture and the day of the Lord respectively. It's kind of sad, really, to see how many commentaries brush over verse 1 and its importance in regards to the very scheme of reorientation that these believers need to come under. And that is the issue of the rapture and its timing as critical to the day of the Lord and hence the appearance of Antichrist, etc. So the doctrine in view is the doctrine of the rapture and the day of the Lord respectively. They are connected, but yet they are different. They are, in fact, directly connected, but yet they are different. One is a situation, an event that occurs essentially in a moment of time. The day of the Lord is an era of time. But it is the rapture that, as we will see, brings about or initiates the beginning of the day of the Lord of that era. So the doctrine, this doctrine already in the early church was under attack. Just as it remains under attack today. Well, it seems like we spent a year on three doctrines, but they're fairly in depth. So now we'll get back into our text here. Well, it seems like we spent a year on three doctrines, but they're fairly in-depth. So now we'll get back into our text here. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 12 here denotes a prophetic reorientation necessary for this church. Prophetic reorientation. As positive as they weren't perfect. And they fell for a ruse in regards to certain doctrine. And now Paul has to come in and reorient them back to the correct doctrine, the sound doctrine. So that encompasses verses 1 through 12. It begins with here in verse 1, The timing, I've titled this, The Timing of the Rapture, is a critical doctrine under attack. It's not just the rapture, but it's the timing of the rapture that is under attack in regards to Paul addressing this issue here to the Thessalonians. And it is the rapture, obviously, that becomes the immediate focus as he begins this section of the epistle. Looking here at the Greek here in verse 1. Now we request you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. Your conjunction now, de, in the Greek, de. We request. This is the verb, present active indicative, erotao, E-R-A-T-A-O. Means to make requests or to ask. It's a request that expects a proper response. He's asking, but he also expects a correct response to it. This verb is used two times in the first epistle, 1 Thessalonians 4:1 and 5:12. The request is made to the saints here at Thessalonica, pronoun su, S-U. Also referred to as brothers, vocative masculine plural, the case of address here, Adelphos, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S, Adelphos. With regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, with regard is the preposition that takes the ablative case here, huper, H-U-P-E-R, huper. Concerning with regard to the preposition itself emphasizes a position superior or higher to that that is presently held. Concerning the coming is our noun used in terms of the rapture with the definite article he parousia. H-E-P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. Parousia, coming or arrival of our, reference to Team Paul and the Thessalonians, hence believers, a pronoun ego, E-G-O. Lord Jesus Christ, he had the title given to him here, Ho Kurios, with the definite article, noun, genitive, masculine, singular, K-U-R-I-O-S, Lord, Jesus Christos, transliterated, Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to Him. Our gathering together is also the ablative case. It's feminine singular, matching the case number and gender of the parousia, and hence governed by the same definite article, which is important in the exegesis, as this brings out the Granville-Sharp rule. The gathering to, and our gathering together, connective chi, ego, then our ver, our noun here, epi synagoge, E-P-I, S-U-N-A-G-O-G-E, epi synagoge, where you get synagogue from, compound epi, assembly, gathering together, assembly. It's only used two times in the New Testament, here, in connection with the rapture, and in Hebrews 10:25. Our gathering together, to Him, up to, with the literal is the preposition epi, E-P-I, followed with the pronoun him. Epi emphasizes direction or motion. Autos plus autos. A-U-T-O-S. Rereading the verse. Now we request you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Analysis here of verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1. Chapter 2 introduces the first of the two main reasons prompting Paul's writing of this second epistle to the Thessalonians, with chapter 3 addressing the second. As we brought out in the introduction, this second letter falls not far behind the first letter. And that is because two issues have arisen that Paul has become aware of after penning the first letter. And those two issues are addressed first in chapter 2, and then the second issue in chapter 3. So the two reasons that moved Paul to quickly fire off this epistle. Of the two reasons, what Paul is compelled to address first is the distortion of doctrine and understanding having a negative impact on the assembly. Chapter 2 looks at prophetic reorientation, doctrinal reorientation. Chapter 3, as I have here for you in parentheses, emphasizes a misapplication as needs to be addressed in regards to the assembly for those who will not line up with doctrine. An example is one who does not work, does not eat, and you are to separate from these types. So chapter 3 looks to application. But what Paul is driven to address first is the misunderstanding of doctrine. So three, the principle that is brought out here, if the doctrine is incorrect, addressing further applications is superfluous. Paul recognized the Jews in regards to their zeal in application, in regards to their religious beliefs. The problem was, he says, is zeal without knowledge. You see it out there in the Christian world. You see churches, believers, constantly on the go doing things. The problem is, and what one must address, is what they're doing in line with the truth of Bible doctrine? Or is it simply human viewpoint or traditions of men inserted at their own whim otherwise? We recognize the extreme importance, first and foremost, to have the correct viewpoint of God, to understand the doctrine itself, to guide us and direct us in regards to all of our actions, what we otherwise would think, say, and do in regards to our Christian life. And if it's not in line with doctrine, then whatever avenue of action one is taking, we would classify that as action without honor, because it does not honor the truth of Bible doctrine. It does not honor God's design plan for us in that respect, especially when it comes to the function of the local church. You look out there today in the fundamentalist world, and one would think that a really good local church is one that has a gymnasium, has all these special programs for old people, young people, teenagers, single people, divorced people, and everybody else, that they are entertained, that they have a good band, a good choir, that they can put on a great cantata, that everybody wears their Easter hats on Easter. And God help us for those who dress up like Santa Claus for Sunday school on Christmas. All this stuff goes on out there in the Christian world. And for an outsider looking in, they go, oh, wow. This must be what Christianity is all about. Then you look at somebody like us. They go, what? They have Bible class back there in that garage? What else do they do? Well, we're going to have a picnic Sunday. We get together and have a few drinks and laugh on occasion. You know. Well, there you go. For anyone to even come, to try to deny that the time of which we live in history, the church is not lukewarm, is absolutely blind in regards to the Christian world today. A lot of this, and this is substantiated in regards to the letter given to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, stems from the heavy involvement the church got into with Roman Catholicism during that period of church age history, and how much of that human tradition clung to the church even in its evangelical and fundamental exposures as they tried to get their act back together. See, the church universal. Like the altars in churches. Where in the hell does that come from? Oh, they think they're living in the age of Israel? I don't see no heads rolling on it. What kitty cat are you going to bring in here and sacrifice tonight? See. What is the altar? I mean, what is this? You know. And then all these other things. You see it. You know, of course, if you've been brought up in the church, then I'm not telling you anything new. It's all mysticism in most of those cases. You got to become emotional. They want to feed your emotions, titillate your emotions, stimulate you. But when it comes to teaching sound doctrine, forget it. People, and probably the attitude is, well, you're not going to be able to keep people. You see that in regards to the church's very approaches, in regards to how they try to get people in. See, trying to appeal to the younger crowd. And you've got to get down on their level. Oh, really? Well, you're going to have a church of homosexuals or what? You want to get down on their level? See. Zeal without knowledge. If you don't understand the doctrine, you don't have a divine viewpoint, you don't reprogram your mind with the mind of Christ, then whatever else you're doing, it's just, as Paul would say, buffeting his body, beating the air in regards to his training. Just empty, swinging in regards to what one does. This, once again, focuses back, obviously, to the doctrine of the importance of Bible doctrine. How important it is to know, first and foremost, what we're supposed to do. And then refrain from engaging in other superfluous activity that does not line up and compatible in harmony with these things. So, you know, people out there, they're misapplying everything, misapplying someplace in regards to their life. The psychological approach is try to get their applications, you know, to smooth out in whatever area of problems they have. But most of the time, what is not addressed is the very truth and crux of the problem. That's what Bible doctrine does. It addresses the crux of the problem, the crux of the issue, the truth of the issue. And then it lies it out. So Paul first addresses this misorientation. What good is it going to do a pastor to get a church moving in one direction or another when the church itself is maladjusted, misoriented in regards to doctrine itself? What's he trying to prove? What's the church trying to prove? Let's see. So, easy principle to see why Paul would first address this misorientation to doctrine to get your thinking settled down, Thessalonians. Get your mind right, Luke. You know. And then we'll address, you know, some problems with your applications otherwise. and get that going straight. So for the doctrine under attack here that he must address is prophetic, dealing with the rapture and the day of the Lord respectively. It's kind of sad, really, to see how many commentaries brush over verse 1 and its importance in regards to the very scheme of reorientation that these believers need to come under. And that is the issue of the rapture and its timing as critical to the day of the Lord and hence the appearance of Antichrist, etc. So the doctrine in view is the doctrine of the rapture and the day of the Lord respectively. They are connected, but yet they are different. They are in fact directly connected, but yet they are different. One is a situation, an event that occurs essentially in a moment of time. The day of the Lord is an era of time. But it is the rapture that, as we will see, brings about or initiates the beginning of the day of the Lord of that era. So the doctrine, this doctrine already in the early church was under attack, just as it remains under attack today. Five, this block of teaching here dovetails with 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and chapter 5, 1 through 11. Back in the first epistle, he brought out the issues of the rapture. He gave us the sequence of events, these believers, the sequence of events, that there is hope for those who die and go on before us, and we're not to grieve otherwise, as if there is no hope. And then he clearly delineates the aspect of the rapture, that some will be alive in the church age when it comes to an end, and they will not even experience death in and of themselves. But all believers from the beginning, the day of Pentecost, throughout the church age, will be given resurrection bodies, the dead first, then those who are alive receive theirs, and we'll all be collectively brought before Christ in the air. And then you have the order of events brought out for us. Verses 16 through 18, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with those words, with these words. Fellow believers that die before us, it's not like that's the last time you're going to get to see them. Yeah, as much as it hurts, obviously. But that's not the last time you're going to see them. Next time you see them, you'll never be separated again in that capacity. So there he dealt with specifically with the rapture. Then in chapter 5, he changed the mood slightly, but in correlation with that, he brings out the issue then of the day of the Lord, and that was in verses 1 through 11. Now, so the times and the epics, the events, brothers, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And then he gives indication of when that occurrence will come about. That era will be part of reality under the propaganda and delusion of the world, the peace and safety mentality of the world, etc. And then he goes on, as we saw, in regards to the day of the Lord, he makes it clear in verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for attaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath there looks at the initial aspect of the day of the Lord which brings judgment upon this world. We're not going to be a part of that scene. We get to skip that. See? The day of the Lord, it's important to understand, the day of the Lord covers more than just the 7 years tribulational period. As we've seen, the term is used and can be used to cover the entire, the remainder of human history. Before the new heaven and new earth, all the way up to the great white throne judgment. But the origination of the day of the Lord is a time of judgment upon the world. Then, enter Jesus Christ's second advent, then you have 1,000 years of absolute peace and prosperity in the millennial rule. Then you have one final rebellion, which we know little about, but we know enough that it's going to occur, that lasts for a short amount of time, one final squash of that, then the dissolution of our heavens and earth, the great white throne judgment, and we go into our eternal state. That is basically an overview of the remaining of history for us as men. So, the day of the Lord, the rapture, dovetail together, and Paul's addressing of this prophetic reorientation looks back to that teaching otherwise as support. So, six, that Paul feels it's so important to fire off another letter to address any misunderstanding shows the importance he places on sound eschatology. There are those in churches out there and believers otherwise that seem to thumb their nose at prophecy. That is really not important in regards to living the Christian life. That somehow, why waste our time in regards to addressing these things? Well, maybe it's because it's been estimated that at least a third of the Bible is prophetic. I don't know. Maybe you can't get away from it, no matter what book you get into. See? No, all doctrine's important. And it's all about orientation. See? Prophetic, correct prophetic orientation allows us to look at our life, to look life around us objectively, according to Bible doctrine, rather than subjectively. Seeking to place events and things that go on around you without any true standard by which to govern what's going on. Such as the potential in regards to this local church as they were misled in regards to the day of the Lord happening and this period of persecution, and these believers are in intense persecution. Now, I'm giving you a heads up what's going on here in regards to the context. That is how these false teachers probably came in and sought to deceive them and point and say, look at all this persecution. This is a sign that the day of the Lord started, that you're undergoing, see. And hence, subjectively, they look at circumstances around them and they become disoriented. They become disillusioned, etc. So to be objective versus subjective demands that you have first and foremost the facts in front of you, the facts of doctrine, so that you don't go off and misconstrue otherwise what's going on around you in your life, whether it's personal or on a universal scale, prophetically. See? And prophecy, understanding and orientation of sound prophecy allows us to do that, allows us to maintain a balance, allows us to live in a society of which every unclean bird is fast occupying in regards to our country, in regards to looking at all the freedoms that are starting to be lost, etc., and all the crap that's going on in the world. Sorry about my language, but I'm from Oklahoma. You know me by now. That's the way I talk. And all the other stuff we have to put up with and not become imbalanced in regards to it. Recognizing the role of great merchants. Recognizing the role of our country, ultimately. And all the evil that it's involved in and all these other things. And knowing that, you know, God's going to sustain us, maintain us throughout the remainder of the church age so that we can complete our course otherwise. And not get wrapped up in regards to all the idiocy that you see going on out in this world. Like all the Christians and their deals about abortion and things of this nature. Marching and doing all this stuff. talking about giving Christianity a black eye. It's Christians like that, see. And again, we're not saying that you're to be a 007 Christian. But whenever you apply, when you do provide the witness, you got to make damn sure you're accurate in regards to what you are representing. Then you're representing the truth, and if it's in line with God's plan, etc. And this doesn't mean going off and violating other people's privacy, meddling in their affairs, you know. Coming on the property, walking around the backyard looking for the occupant of the house so that they can sell you on their religious ideas. Heck, I may be out there nude sunbathing. You better not do that. Now, they'll take those JWs and they'll send them off into another world. Of course, I wouldn't do that. Too many people show up around here. Maybe at night. But anyway, yeah. Noon bathing. You know, all this stuff that you see out there. The funny mentality. And it has an effect. And Paul very well understands the importance of being prophetically oriented in which the time of which you live, so that you don't get off balance, you can maintain the proper focus, and not go off on some crazy path that is contradictory in regards to the reality of what's going on. So 7, as his language will convey in verse 2, believers not oriented to their time and prophetic history are in danger of spiritual instability. The request comes about for the needed purpose that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure to be upset, see, or be disturbed, a loss of wits. Either by a spirit, a message, or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So misorientation to doctrine tends to upset believers. Makes them unstable in regards to their thinking. If you let your emotions rule, let human viewpoint rule, then you will not make a good decision in regards to whatever you're facing or whatever the event calls for application. And prophecy is no less important in regards to our orientation doctrinally and keeping ourselves balanced, well-balanced believers living in Satan's world. 8, specifically here, for all our intents and purposes, assertions have been made by some unknown source or sources that the rapture had already occurred or otherwise deferred, and that the day of the Lord was in progress. Now we know Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:13, he addresses that there are some that believed in no resurrection at all. Some believers said there's no resurrection. That really has all the implications of the founding of all millennialism. All millennialism is belief that the millennium is not literal, a 1,000-year rule of Christ on this planet as we believe it. That it's spiritual in nature and that the church fulfills it. See? And hence there's no resurrection. Then in 2 Timothy 2:18, he addresses Timothy, the fact that there are some that are propagating that the rapture had already occurred. So we see early on in the church an immediate attack in regards to this doctrine of the rapture. I'm bringing that out because here in Thessalonians, Paul doesn't specify exactly what the attack is on the rapture, only the fact that the day of the Lord is already in place. So in this original addressing, which would be the earliest writings of them, the aspect of the rapture in regards to whether no rapture or is deferred is left ambiguous purposely. to reflect upon the fact that it is indeed the timing of the rapture that is that which is being addressed and under attack, whether it's already happened or whether it's going to happen later on, such as the propagation of a mid-tribulation rapture or post-tribulation rapture view. So, 9, Paul reorients their thinking by reminding them that certain events must transpire associated with the parousia and the universal judgments to follow. Now, what he's bringing out is not anything new. We've already seen how he brought out and how this dovetails back with the first epistle. And that all that he is teaching throughout this section is repeat doctrine. As verse 5 brings out, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? All right, well, our time is more than up, so we'll pick this up Sunday morning. Thank you again, Father, for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.